morning, church family.
Stand. Testing, testing. There we go.
Well, it's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Just one quick announcement for you. I'm excited that next week we will have a missionary family visiting who are good friends of ours. We were members of the same church in Georgia at the time that we left to come here. And a few months after we got here, they moved to Southeast Asia to begin a long-term mission. I won't mention the name of the country they're in simply because this is being recorded, but I'm excited to introduce you to them because the work that they are doing is incredible. This is the first time that they will be back in the States since 2023, and they'll be with us their first weekend here. They'll be here for a few months. They'll be spending a few nights in our home. They're a young family with three youngins, and they are some of the most humble and nicest people that you will ever meet. And we'll also be privileged to hear from Caleb as he steps into the pulpit next week, next Sunday morning, to bring God's word to us. And I'm sure that will be a blessing to us all. So please be in prayer for them as they begin the long travels this week, and as Caleb prepares to preach next Sunday. And after the service, he will also be doing a presentation about their ministry during the fellowship hour. So he will both preach during the morning service and then present about their ministry afterwards. So I hope that you will be looking forward to that. And that's the Anderson family. So again, please be in prayer for them. Well, let me go ahead and invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1081, 1081. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Acts chapter 2. And last week, we concluded by looking at verses 1 through 13. It is the day of Pentecost, which was an appointed feast for the Jews and is held 50 days after Passover. So it was also now 50 days after the resurrection and 10 days since our Lord has ascended into heaven. And they had spent those past 10 days waiting for the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that time had now arrived. The Spirit comes in a display of power and empowers the 120 disciples, which includes the 12 apostles, and they begin to speak in tongues, which were known languages. And at the sound of all of this going on, many Jews from various nations who spoke those various languages gathered unto them and are perplexed because they see Galileans who otherwise would not know any of these languages speaking in their native tongues. Some wondered what was going on and some mocked, saying that these disciples were just drunk. And Peter now stands to give an explanation of the events. And that's what we will begin to consider this morning in verses 14 through 21. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 14, where God's holy word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Luke, reads. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. And Father, those are some of the greatest words that have ever been penned in the history of the world. That everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we thank you for that truth. We thank you that we, as your people, who have experienced that gift, who have been born again from above by the power of the Holy Spirit, can come together and rejoice in that truth. Father, help us to now believe the rest of this text. That you have empowered us to fulfill a mission to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And so, Father, as we consider this tremendous text, this first sermon in the book of Acts, help us to understand. And so we pray that you would empower the preaching for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout the scriptures, we see a consistent distinction between two kinds of people. There is the believer and the unbeliever, the saved and the unsaved. There are sheep and there are goats. There is good seed that bears fruit for the harvest and seed that, though scattered, fails to produce anything good. There is a road that leads to life and a road that leads to destruction. There is a repentance that leads to life and a sorrow that only leads to death. There is wheat and there are tares. There are those who walk in the light and those who love the darkness. There are those that build on the solid rock and those that build on the soft sand. Those that are the children of God and those that are children of Satan. Those that honor Christ as King and those that trample upon his sacrifice. And every single human being falls into one of these two categories. And only one at any one given time. Naturally, we are all born into the category of the unsaved. Naturally, we are all born rebels against Christ. Naturally, every single one of us begins this life by building ourselves upon the shifting sands. Sands that are steadily slipping through the hourglass of time of this world, which is fading away with every passing moment and bringing us closer to the final day, which for some will be a day of judgment, and for others, a day of salvation. In the final analysis, Every one of us will spend eternity permanently fixed into one of those two categories. And what happens in this lifetime, the choices that we make have eternal consequences. The apostles have now come to understand that. And on the day of Pentecost, all the disciples were empowered to then go and warn all people everywhere that God has fixed a day by which and on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, the man Christ Jesus. And if you are a Christian, you stand in the same Spirit-empowered legacy as those first disciples at Pentecost. And you are likewise commissioned to proclaim this message with the same urgency, the same boldness, and the same unwavering hope in salvation that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we examine this text, I want to do so under three headings as we begin to consider Peter's explanation of the events surrounding this day of Pentecost, which will also then show us that they bear just as much significance for us today as they did almost 2,000 years ago, because at that point in time, the last days had begun, which we are still in right now and will continue to be in until the final and ultimate day, the day of the Lord. And so notice our first heading this morning, entering a new era. Entering a new era. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Now stop right there for a second. Again, the Spirit has come and has rested on each of the disciples, filling them with power. We considered last week that this was power for the ministry. They were already saved. They were already true disciples. And the apostles, we know, had already been saved and had already received the Spirit in addition to that. And now they, along with all the disciples, receive this power. And the first way in which this power is made manifest is by them all speaking in tongues, which is speaking in languages that they otherwise themselves did not know. These were actual languages from other nations. It was a miraculous gift and a divine sign which was primarily geared towards the unbeliever. To these unbelieving Jews, in order to authenticate the message of the apostles, to substantiate the claims that God was, in fact, in approval of this movement led by a man who was crucified and was now being proclaimed as resurrected and proclaimed to be the Messiah, the anointed one, whom the prophets had spoken of. And multitudes, we are told, came and they hear these disciples speaking in their own language. And so some mock them and simply write them off as being drunk. But Peter, now filled with this power and with a divine boldness and an urgency that comes from love and gratitude, now stands to address the crowd. And notice that he lifts up his voice. He demands and commands the attention of the people because he has something important to say. He understands that there are very real consequences here from understanding the significance of what is transpiring, or from misunderstanding or even misrepresenting these events. Eternal life or eternal death really are at stake here and is hanging in the balance. And so he lifts up his voice. He projects with authority and with volume. And he says, look with me, verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Again, calling for people's attention as a herald of the kingdom, as a herald from a kingdom would summon and call the people's attention when he came to deliver a message from his king. So Peter now has a message from his king, the God of Israel. And he begins by saying, verse 15, "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." The third hour of the day being 9 a.m. in the terms in which the Jews counted time back then. And so it's 9 a.m. Now he uses this fact that it's 9 a.m. and says, therefore they aren't drunk, more as a statement of innocence rather than as an argument in their defense. Remember, this was a Jewish festival day, one of the three that required a pilgrimage. This was a big deal for the Jews. And 9 a.m. is right around the time when prayers and sacrifices would be offered. In other words, Peter is rightly appealing to the fact that it would be unthinkable and a great and public shame for any devout Jew to be drunk that early on such a day as this. So what he's saying really is, we are devout and law-abiding Jews, therefore we are not drunk. So it's not like Peter didn't know the saying, it's 5 o'clock somewhere, right? I mean, there is nothing new under the sun. There were alcoholics who got drunk very early on in the day back then, just as there are some here now. That was already one of the woes that had been pronounced against them by the prophets as a nation, such as we see in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 5, verse 11. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them." And not just that, but wisdom warns against drunkenness in general, right? Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." And Proverbs 23, verses 31 and 32, "Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder." So Peter is not ignorantly saying, nobody gets drunk at 9 a.m., so obviously we're not drunk. Rather, he's saying, no God-fearing, law-abiding Jew would ever dare fall into drunkenness on a Jewish festival or any day for that matter, because it is sin. And again, this was a important Jewish festival. And so we are God-fearing Jews, therefore we aren't drunk. So it was a statement of innocence. And he then follows it with the scriptural defense now and explanation of the events in question. Verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be." And stop right there for a minute. Peter is now proclaiming that what they are witnessing, all these disciples miraculously speaking all of these different languages that are represented by all of these nations from these Jews that have come in pilgrimage, is actually fulfillment of prophecy. This, the people speaking in all these languages, proclaiming the mighty works of God. So this was not unintelligible language. They were proclaiming the mighty works of God, is actually part of what was promised by God through the prophet Joel some 800 years earlier. And of course, that is depending on how you date the book of Joel. But just to give you a little context here, I believe that Joel ministered around the year 830 BC, which puts him delivering prophecies in the book of Joel during the reign of Athaliah. Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who are among the most notorious figures in the Old Testament because of their idolatry and immorality and their political corruption, persecution of God's prophets, and their overall violence and evil. And the apple didn't fall far from the tree with their daughter. Athaliah comes into power by murdering her grandchildren after finding out that her son, who was then king, was dead. We read in 2 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. And Athaliah's reign was one of terror, as you can imagine, from someone who was willing to kill their own grandchildren. And as a means of judgment, God then sends a plague of locusts to bring destruction upon the land. And Joel chapter 1 begins with Joel proclaiming that the locust invasion was not just some natural disaster brought by chance, but was actually discipline, dished out by the divine hand out of displeasure for the nation's depravity. But as always, as we see over and over again, God shows mercy, and his grace shines through, because he typically provides a means of restoration. And so the people had offended him. Idols have been set up again. Idolatry is prominent in the land. And he brings this destruction, this invasion of locusts, and yet he promises a restoration. And in the book of Joel, we see a threefold, three-stage, if you would, restoration. We see a more immediate restoration, which is from the locust plague. Then we see a future restoration in which he promises that he will pour out his spirit upon his people. And a final restoration when his redemptive plan reaches its consummation. The more immediate restoration takes place with the removal of Athaliah from David's throne and transfer of the kingdom to the rightful heir, the 7-year-old Joash. The more future restoration that Joel speaks of is what he says in Joel chapter 2, which is also here in Acts chapter 2, which Peter quotes here as taking place at Pentecost, which we are told was to take place in the last days. And this is where we have to understand how the scripture uses this phrase, in the last days, or the last days. Because, for example, I can't even tell you how many times I've been asked, particularly since COVID, if I think that we are in the last days. To which my immediate answer is always, yes, we have been in the last days for almost 2,000 years now. You see, the New Testament identifies the last days as already taking place on the day of Pentecost. Right? Because Peter is saying that this promise of Joel chapter 2, which was to be fulfilled in the last days, was being fulfilled now in their presence. at Pentecost, meaning they were now on the day of Pentecost in the last days. And we are in the last days even now. And so we come to understand that when we see that phrase, it's not speaking of the literal last days of this earth, of this world. Rather, it's speaking of a new era, which is the new covenant era, the era of the New Testament church. And so the last days actually began with the fulfillment of Christ's earthly mission. And they are called the last days because there are no further major prophetic events left to unfold in God's redemptive plans except for the second coming of Christ. And so the last days have been here since Acts chapter 1. We are in the last days just as much as Peter and the rest of the disciples were here in Acts chapter 2. Simply because the next major redemptive event left to be fulfilled is the second coming. So this was the start of a new era, the start of the last days, an era that we are still in, the era of the new covenant. And one of the promises that was to be expected of this new era is exactly what Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, which is what Peter is quoting from here in verses 17 and 18, were to take place. And so look at those with me. Verse 17 again. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. And so they were now in a new era in God's timeline of redemption. And this new era includes the promise of empowerment for all. So notice our second heading this morning: equality in empowerment. Equality in empowerment. We already considered some of this last week, that tongues here were actual languages. And the Spirit came and rested on all the disciples in power without distinction. In the sense that in the Old Testament we see that spiritual empowerment for ministry of this kind was often reserved for leadership. And so Moses, when God takes of the spirit empowerment that he had given him as a leader and distributes it to the 70 elders, Moses wishes that all of God's people would one day come to be empowered in the same and equal way. And that's part of the blessing of the New Testament, of the New Covenant era. Every one of us is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of the ministry. There is equality in that there is no partiality with God when it comes to a person's title or status in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we are all gifted in the same things or even to the same degree. But it does mean that we are all empowered by the same Spirit to do ministry. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, and verse 11. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And then verse 11. "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." And there are a variety of different gifts. The gift of preaching, the gift of service, encouragement, discernment, wisdom, giving, etc. For example, we see in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in his generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And so in this New Testament reality, beloved, every one of you Christians is gifted power for the ministry. You are gifted abilities that God would have you use to build the body of Christ. You, individually, are as essential as any other Christian in this body. And Paul uses that metaphor of the body to explain just that. 1 Corinthians 12:21, for example. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So whether you're a foot or a toe on a foot or the brains of the body, you are needed. You are valued. And God has given you gifts to make this body a healthy and flourishing body. Without a foot, we would be limping. But with it, we can better run the race. But on top of all these individual gifts for the building up of the body, we have all been given a measure of the same empowerment. And that is an empowerment to be witnesses. And what is the primary way that we are witnesses for Christ? It is by sharing the gospel message. And that's what we also have in common with these disciples at Pentecost. We might not have the power to speak in tongues, and I do believe that that gift has ceased. The sign gifts, as we call them, the sign gifts, I believe have ceased. And so now we might not have the power of the Spirit to the same degree that the disciples had at Pentecost. In other words, I don't have the power like the apostles did to walk up to a paralytic and say, get up and walk. Or to give one of you my handkerchief and you simply go around town and touch those who are sick and they immediately be healed simply by touching the handkerchief that touched me, as it happened with the Apostle Paul. That power, those signs and miracles, were for the laying of the foundation of the church. The cornerstone had been set in place already, which is Christ himself, and now the foundation was to be built upon that cornerstone. Much like when the Spirit empowered many for the work of the building of the tabernacle. That's what this extraordinary power was for that we see through the book of Acts. It was to build. It was to lay the foundation, and a foundation is only laid once. It was an extraordinary power given to authenticate. And so I don't believe that we have that power anymore because the authentication has been, well, fully authenticated. But here's the thing. We don't even need that extraordinary power. Because the only power that we need is the ordinary power, which is the power of the gospel. But the problem is that we tend to not be okay with the ordinary. And so we diminish even the extraordinary power that lies within the ordinary. But beloved, don't for one second lament and think that by ordinary I mean that therefore we are powerless now. That is not the case. We have power. We have tremendous power because the power is in the gospel. And the gospel is powerful, and that power works in us and through us to conform us to the image of Christ and to bring salvation and spiritual life to dead sinners. That is true power. Yes, we may only have words. We may not be able to touch someone and heal them by power that is running through us. And so we may only have words, but when we share the gospel and we speak it, we tell people of Jesus, the God-man, coming into this world to die for sinners and giving us the free gift of salvation by grace through faith, there is power that flows through us. And yes, sometimes we feel like there is no power at all because coming out of our mouths, they just feel like words, don't they? But beloved, when we share the gospel, though it may not feel, and that's why we are not called to walk by feelings, but by faith. And so though it may not feel like there is power behind just our words, the reality is that when we share the gospel, the God who demonstrated his power by creating all things, by merely speaking this entire universe into existence with his words, is the same God who empowers our gospel message and puts that power in us. And we can have confidence that his words don't ever come back to him void. We might not see immediate results, and that's what we want. That's what we have been accustomed to as those living in the 21st century, immediacy, right? I mean, I feel like, what would I do without my microwave? Or even better now, the Instapot, right? But we cannot forget the reality of the spiritual, beloved. That which is unseen is at work all around us and at all times. And the Holy Spirit, as part of this new age, the last days, the new covenant era, has come to empower every single Christian to do the work of the ministry. So we are all empowered, every single one of us. We all stumble at points and fumble at times when we share the gospel, and often walk away thinking that we missed the mark and questioning if we answered questions correctly, and beat ourselves up thinking, I wish I would have said this or that in this way or that way. We all do it. We all struggle with that. And look, no matter how equipped we think we might be, there is always someone smarter or quicker out there. I love apologetics. As a former atheist, I love engaging atheists and challenging worldview and sharing the gospel with them. And I've mentioned to you before that I did prison and jail ministry for a number of years, and that offered me some great opportunities for these kinds of gospel conversations. But I have also gone to college campuses to open air preach and simply to engage with students and share the gospel with them and challenge their worldview and make them think about eternity. And that was a lot more challenging because there are many an atheist out there that are smarter than I and can mop the floor with me if I try to engage them in debate on the spot. But you know what? I am okay with that. I am okay with losing a debate so long as I can get the gospel in. So long as I can proclaim the truths of Scripture. Why? Because that's where the power is. The power is not in my ability to formulate the best arguments to crush my challenger. Although part of this empowerment is the Holy Spirit helping us to think in ways in which to bring proper responses using God's word and all that. And look, I believe that there is an answer to every single objection to the Christian faith. But I certainly don't know them all. And I don't need to. For example, when it comes to the area of science, I know basics apologetically. But if you sit me down with an atheist astrophysicist to discuss the origin of the universe, I'm going to look and sound like a simpleton. But that's okay. And I would gladly take on such an opportunity, simply because it would allow me the opportunity to proclaim that God created everything in six literal days, created man in his own image, sin entered the world, death is the consequence of sin, and God sent his Son into the world to bring about redemption, and anyone can find salvation from the wrath of God that is to come on the final day if they repent and believe upon Christ and then leave the rest to the sovereignty of God and his power. But we tend to be like Moses, don't we? Do you remember what Moses said to God when he was told that he is being chosen to be a witness for God? Exodus 4, verses 10 through 13. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Close quote. Christian, God has now sent you. To be a witness for him. To share the gospel in whatever context or calling he has placed you in. What has been your answer? What has been your reply to him by your words or actions or thoughts regarding this call so far? Are you like Moses here? Or are you standing in the power that has been given to you? At Pentecost, he filled his church with power. Power that continues to fill us to this day to complete that task. Power that lives in you. So be encouraged and share the gospel freely and generously, knowing that you are doing kingdom work in the power of the King. So that's fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Now, for some time, he gave the sign gifts, such as foretelling of the future, healing, dreams, visions, tongues, for the authentication of the message. But now he empowers us to speak the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And if you want to see a miracle today, you have to look no further than a sinner who has a heart changed by the power of God to walk in righteousness. And so we go and we share the gospel in power, and we do this because the final portion of Joel's prophecy is approaching. So notice our final heading this morning, the encroaching eschaton. The encroaching eschaton. And by that I simply mean to say that the eschaton, the end of the times, is coming. And it is, for some of us, sneaking towards us. And the question is, are you prepared? Look at verse 19. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the last days started almost 2,000 years ago at the completion of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we have, since that time, been headed to the day of the Lord, which is the final day. So we do see that distinction in the way that the scriptures use those two phrases. The last days and the final day, the day of the Lord. And the day is approaching fast. And every day, we get closer to that final day. And we spent some time back when we were looking at going through the book of Mark, considering these eschatological views. And so we see some of these signs that God tells us will take place on the final day. The day of the Lord, His second coming. And I want us to see, I want you to look at a place where both of these phrases are used in the same section and how we, therefore, ought to think about these things. So if you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and I looked up that page number and I forgot to write it down in the Pew Bibles, but 2 Peter chapter 3. Thank you. So 1208, 2 Peter chapter 3. Look with me starting in verse 1. Peter the apostle writes, "And this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Stop right there for a second. So here Peter uses that language of the last days. In the last days, scoffers will be coming. He's speaking in the future sense. The last days are continuing. Scoffers were already here. We see them in Acts chapter 2. And they continue to come, and they are here to this day, scoffing, mocking us, because we are waiting on the return of the Lord. And that's what Peter tells them. These people, these scoffers, following their own sinful desires, are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Right? Things are continuing the same way. Wasn't he supposed to come already? And don't we hear that to this day? There are scoffers in the last days. Now, look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, so we see that distinction. The last days, there will be scoffers, all the way up leading to the day of the Lord. This is the final day. Verse 10 again. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Judgment is coming. And those are the signs in Joel chapter 2 that we see at the end of that prophecy that will happen on the final day. But that day is coming to us like a thief in the night. There will be no warning. We will not know that it is coming. With every day that passes, we get closer to it. That is true. But it could delay another 1,000 years. Another 10,000 years. Or it could happen right now. We do not know. And it is not for us to know or even concern ourselves with trying to figure out when it will happen. And so how are we as Christians to consider these things? Verse 11. Here in 2 Peter as well. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away, will melt as they burn. But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Have you ever thought about his tarrying? The fact that he has not yet come back? As salvation? Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Because he will not lose a single one of his elect. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. At Pentecost, we entered into a new age, the last days, and we have now been empowered to be Christ's witnesses and to go and warn people of the encroaching eschaton, the day of the Lord, when time will have run out, and the category that we will fall into, believer or unbeliever, righteous or unrighteous, child or foe, will be forever and permanently fixed for eternity. Therefore, we, out of love for people, must go and warn humanity and offer them the only means of salvation under heaven, which is faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, for God's glory alone. That is what this power is for, and what we start seeing in the entrance of this new age on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In 2 weeks, we will continue to consider the message that Peter preaches to these people. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this power. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live the kind of life that Peter calls us to live, that we may be found without blemish, that we may be found with clear consciousness, help us, Lord, to live lives seeking godliness. Help us to thirst after righteousness. Help us to be more like Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name.